Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I like books. I'm a book guy. If you ever say, I'd like to get Jim something, I wonder what I should get him. Books are always a good idea. But then, adding the additional adjective to this, good books are really helpful. Oh man, I like a good book. I own a big screen, high definition TV. And as often as not, it's sitting there not being used because somebody gave me a good book. And I'd rather read the book. And so this particular book is called The Expository Genius of John Calvin. Stephen J. Lawson is the author of this particular book, given to me by David Finnemore, which I appreciate very much. And so I want to read a little piece of it to you because, well, two reasons. Number one, I hold to the theory that there's really nothing more fun than listening to Jim read. And then secondly, the concepts that are presented in this particular part of the book talking about Calvin's approach to the pulpit and his approach to what was important in the church and in worship so perfectly aligns with my own thoughts about how church ought to be done, what's important in church, what ought to have priority in church, that as I read this, I found myself just agreeing with the author and going, yes, amen, right on, you go, brother. I talk back to books. And so I'm going to read you a couple of moments here. Calvin believed that when the Bible was opened and rightly explained, the sovereignty of God was directly exerted over the congregation. As a result, he held that the minister's chief mandate was to preach the word of God. He wrote, "Ministers' whole task is limited to the ministry of God's word, their whole wisdom to the knowledge of his word, and their whole eloquence to its proclamation." J.H. Merle de Arbignier, a revered historian of the Reformation, notes, in Calvin's view, everything that had not for its foundation the Word of God was futile and ephemeral boast, and the man who did not lean on Scripture ought to be deprived of any title of honor. With this deep conviction about biblical authority, Calvin repeatedly entered the pulpit to minister exclusively from, quote, the pure foundation of the word. The Genevan reformer knew that the authority of his preaching did not lie within himself. He said, "When we enter the pulpit, it is not so that we may bring our own dreams and fancies with us." He saw the preacher, and especially himself, as merely a dispatched messenger with the divine message. He knew that, quote, as soon as men depart, even in the smallest degree from God's word, they cannot preach anything but falsehood, vanities, impostures, errors, and deceits. It is the expositor's task, he believed, to bring the supreme authority of the divine word to bear directly on his listeners. In this, Calvin admitted that he had no authority over others beyond what the scripture taught. He said, "A rule is prescribed to all God's servants that they bring not their own inventions, but simply deliver as from hand to hand what they have received from God." He was sure that ecclesiastical status was no license for adding to God's word. Did you catch that sentence?
Amen.
He was sure that ecclesiastical status, that means if you're a minister, a preacher, a priest, you're standing in the pulpit, you have some authority in the church, that that was no license for adding to God's word. One of my chief complaints with the vast majority of what I hear preached these days, and it's the challenge that I put in front of pastors constantly, is that they'll say stuff and I want to know, where is that in the word? Can you show that to me in the word? And as often as not, it's some invention. It's some creative moment. It's something that they dreamed up in the night and thought, that's really good. I'll say that tomorrow from the pulpit. But Calvin held firm that if you can't find it in the scripture, you have no business preaching it. And I agree. For Calvin, any Bible teachers, small or great, who decide to, quote, mingle their own inventions with the Word of God, or who advance anything that does not belong to it, must be rejected, how honorable soever may be their rank. Mm-hmm. Isn't that a good statement?
Amen.
Because ultimately the only real authority any preacher or pastor has is the authority of the Word. Anyone who's preaching something that is not the Word, it doesn't matter how honorable their estate or how high up in the church or how many people they've got or how big their voice or how large their outreach or how many satellites they're on. If they're not preaching from the Word, he says they're to be rejected. If that rule were followed in the church world more frequently and consistently, we would have far fewer preachers in pulpits or on TV because they wouldn't have anything to say. If they're not allowed to make stuff up, they got nothing to say. Anyway, the book goes on. This understanding of the preacher's role produced a profound sense of humility in Calvin as he rose to preach. That's what it ought to do. If you have any idea of what you're dealing with when you're dealing with the Bible, it should never make you arrogant. It should never make you proud or boastful. It should never make you think you're the boss. You should understand that you are standing, you are preaching under the authority of God's Word. Paul calls the Scripture theanostas, God breathed. The very breath of God is in the Scripture. Now, if it is true that this is the God-breathed Word of God, then what pomposity, what arrogance, what ego to decide that that is not sufficient, you need to make up something extra of your own and bring that to the pulpit too. This understanding of the preacher's role produced a profound sense of humility in Calvin as he rose to preach. He saw himself as standing under the authority of the Word. As Hughes Oliphant Old explains, Calvin's sermons reveal a high sense of the authority of Scripture. The preacher himself believed he was preaching the Word of God. He saw himself to be the servant of the Word. T.H.L. Parker agrees, saying, for Calvin, the message of Scripture was sovereign, sovereign over the congregation and sovereign over the preacher. Don't you wish more preachers believed that? That the word of a sovereign God is sovereign even over the preacher. He has to be humble under it. His humility is shown by his submitting to the authority of the Word. If you're not preaching God's Word, if you're not taking the time to actually rightly look into it, properly exposit it, genuinely exegete it, then you are not under its authority. You actually think that your opinion and your ideas and your concepts are more important than what God breathed. Calvin's high regard for biblical authority also fueled a deep reverence for Scripture. The majesty of Scripture, he said, deserves that its expounders should make it apparent that they proceed to handle it with modesty and with reverence. His admiration for the Bible was driven by its blend of simple teaching, profound antinomies, plain language, intricate nuances, and cohesive unity. In Calvin's view, to explore the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of the Bible was to revere its supernatural author. Philip Schaff, a highly regarded Protestant historian, writes, Calvin had the profoundest reverence for the Scriptures as containing the Word of the living God and as the only infallible and sufficient rule of faith and duty. For Calvin, then, handling Scripture was a sacred responsibility. Old captures it well when he observes that, quote, the very fact that Calvin's ministry was to expound the Word of God filled him with a profound reverence for the task before him. As Calvin resolutely stated, we owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing of man mixed with it. This was the unshakable foundation of Calvin's preaching, the authority of divinely inspired Scripture. He firmly believed that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. I'm going to skip a couple pages here because then he talks about the priority of the pulpit. The primacy of biblical preaching in Calvin's thought was undeniable. He said, wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted that a church of God exists. The definition of a genuine church of God is, do they handle the word of God correctly? Because if they don't have enough reverence to handle the word of God correctly, then they don't genuinely reverence the God who wrote the book. Is that obvious enough? If I write you a letter privately, I write Rick a letter, a little private letter. And next thing I know, I come in here and everybody in the place has heard it. Everybody's talked about it. And the rumors are flying and there's different versions of it flying all over. Has Rick had any respect for me as the author of that letter? No. Well, if people play fast and loose with the Bible, are they showing any respect for the God that wrote it? No, of course not. On the other hand, an assembly, says Calvin, in which the preaching of heavenly doctrine is not heard does not deserve to be reckoned a church. Those are strong words, but I agree. If you're not teaching what the Bible teaches, how can you call yourself a church? The purpose of the church, the ecclesia, the outcalled of God, those that belong to the Kyrios, those that belong to the Lord, that church ought to be first and foremost all about the proclamation of the things of the God they claim to worship. Right? Am I alone up here?
No.
Okay, just making sure. In short, Calvin held that Bible exposition should occupy the primary place in the worship service, meaning that preaching is the primary role of the ministers of the church. That's why I keep saying the chief thing that this church does, the chief central aspect of this ministry is the exposition of the word. We sing and we pray and we fellowship and we do all that, but the exposition of the word is the purpose for GCA. What does the word say? Because you can't genuinely have unity in any body of people unless there is agreement on basics, on the fundamentals. If you get a bunch of doctors together, let's say that they're all podiatrists. We're going to get together a room of foot doctors. They're only going to be able, boy, this is a really weird example. I am so far out on this limb now. Yeah, you get a bunch of doctors in a room, if there's no agreement, if there's no unanimity of what proper treatment is, when you walk into the room and say, got a foot problem, do you have any hope that they're going to know what to do? Because one's going to stand up and say, amputate. And another's going to stand up and say, use this medicine. And another's going to stand up and say, you don't have any problem at all. You're not going to trust them. You're going to run screaming. And yet when it comes to your ever-living, never-dying soul, yet when it comes to eternity, heaven, hell, when it comes to the fact that you're going to stand before the judge of the universe, that's the place where people get very flippant. That's the place where suddenly people are, well, this guy says this, and that guy says that, and this one over here says amputate, this one says I've got the right medicine, this one over here says you don't even have a problem. Do you have any confidence at that point that you're okay before God? How are you going to feel okay before God unless you find out what God thinks? And the only way you're going to find that out is proper exposition of the word. Anytime you come to the conclusion that what you've heard on any given Sunday morning is nothing more than what Jim thinks, run. I'm no help to you because I know me. I know what I'm like. I know how I think. I know how I act. I know what I'm like. And I know this, I could die tomorrow on a cross outside Jerusalem and it wouldn't help anybody, including me. There's only one Savior, there's only one God, there's only one Spirit, there's only one Word, one truth, one faith, and you can't know what that one faith is unless you're getting it out of that one Word. Right?
Amen.
Now, one of the things that really marked the Protestant Reformation was a physical change that they made to the church structure. All Roman churches, which had held sway for the previous 1,000 years, the whole church was designed to have you looking forward. And at the front of the church, the central piece of furniture was the altar. What do you do on an altar, by the way?
Kill things.
Sacrifice. That's what an altar is for. Now, if it's true, as the writer of Hebrews says, that Christ, by his one sacrifice, has perfected forever those who are sanctified. If that's true, do you need to kill anything else?
Nope.
No, because the one killing happened. The one sacrifice happened. The one redemptive work happened. You don't need to kill anything else. So is there any necessity to having an altar at the front of a church?
No,
absolutely not. No. So the Reformation churches were purposefully designed so that as you look to the front of the room, there was a pulpit in the middle of the platform at the front of the room, usually lifted up a little bit and always with an open Bible on it. Because the primary thing the Protestants wanted you to see was not the primacy of the sacrifice and the priests who made the sacrifice, but the primacy of the Word of God preached. And they even put it in their physical structures because they so wanted you to get that. Well, another thing that Calvin was really noted for was verse-by-verse exposition through books of the Bible. And one of the things that Stephen Lawson writes about in this book, I won't read it for you, but at one point he was out of Geneva for 3 years. He had stopped in the middle of his preaching on Isaiah when he left Geneva, and he worked verse by verse through any book of the Bible, very systematically expositing what the word actually says, which is much of the reason that I do that. I mean, I just work verse by verse through a book of the Bible so that what you hear is what the Bible says, not just what Jim thinks about things. 3 years later, he returned to Geneva and walked into the pulpit, opened his Bible, and picked up at the same verse in Isaiah where he left off. Because he was so determined that he would preach verse by verse through these books of the Bible. So that's why we do what we do. All we're doing here is following the mindset and the foundations that were laid by the Protestant Reformation. And there are so many folk out there in the world who call themselves Protestant who have no idea what the Protestant Reformation was. By default, if you're not Catholic, you're Protestant. I mean, if you're evangelical, you're Protestant. If you're not following the church at Rome and you still call yourself Christian and you're not Mormon or something, then you are, in fact, by default, Protestant. But most Protestants don't know what the protest was or what the doctrine and theology of the Protestant Reformation was or what that really dramatic change was that went from what the hierarchy of the Catholic Church believes to what says the Word. And that was a phenomenal dramatic shift that went to what does the Bible say versus what does the monolithic church empire say. And all I've been trying to do all these years is keep those Protestant ideals alive. What does the Word say? Got that?
Yep.
All introduction, you know the rule, doesn't count against my time. Colossians 1. I hope everybody's got a Bible. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Because if, in fact, the words we're about to read are the God-breathed words, then these are very, very significant words. And this morning, Paul is writing about salvation. So there's simply no other topic that's more important in the Bible than salvation. Redemption. Heaven and hell. Living forever. That's the topic. And Paul is going to develop a Christology here. Ology, from the word logos, words about. Theology, words about God, theos. Christology, words about Christ. He is going to develop the importance, the centrality, the Christocentricity of Jesus Christ. He's going to tell us that all things were made by Christ for Christ. And that everything ultimately redounds to the glory of Christ. And he's going to use these big sweeping terms like everything. So the challenge for us then is to try to name or think of something that doesn't fit into the category of everything. Good luck. Last week, we got through the first two sentences of this letter, which took us really to verse 12. So let's start at verse 12, even though we finished there, because it does lead us into verse 13. But verse 12 is the end of a sentence that actually starts in verse 9. But verse 9 starts with the phrase, "for this reason." And that reason is developed in the first sentence that starts at verse 3 after his introductory comments that start at verse 1. Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. I've been driving this point for 3 weeks. It's going to come into play this week. Who is Paul writing to? The saints, right? The brethren, the elect, the faithful. That's who he's writing to. So when he says this morning things like Christ did something for us all, does he mean us all as in all people? Or does us all mean us all who I'm writing to?
Who he's writing to.
To he's writing to, absolutely. Because he's going to make phenomenally dramatic statements about Christ's absolutely complete finished work. And if he's in fact writing to the whole world, then you have to argue that Christ's fully completed redemptive work was done on behalf of absolutely everybody who ever lived. But he has already identified who the audience is. The audience he's writing to are the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Now he's going to tell them, read this letter to the saints at Laodicea as well, which means it really is written to the church at large. And he says, and get the letter that I wrote to Laodicea and read that in the church at Colossae, because these are theological books. These are doctrinal books, letters, and he wants them read to the church at large. So it applies to us too. But it does not apply to unfaithful, unbelieving enemies of Christ. It doesn't apply to them. Is that obvious enough? Is that plain enough? Okay. To the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day that you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, as he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. That's the end of sentence one. Sentence two starts, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Let's talk about that verse 12 for a moment. It is Christ in God. I am giving thanks to the Father, God, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Okay, anybody here want to go to heaven? We'll start there. Anybody wanting to go to heaven?
Yep.
Wanting to go to heaven? I mean, I'm not getting up a load right now or anything, so you don't have to worry. It's not like, and now here's the poison. You know, it's not. Get the Kool-Aid. Here it is. It's not that kind of moment. It was just a general question. Anybody here want to go to heaven? Okay. To join in the inheritance of the saints in light. What a great phrase. What does that mean? Boil it down. It means go to heaven. Be with the saints living in the light of God. Yes, we all want to do that. Okay, well then there are qualifications. Not everybody goes. We know this, right? We know hell exists. The Bible says hell exists. Jesus described it with terms like where the worm never sleeps, where the fire is never quenched. Where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, he called it outer darkness. These are not good phrases. So we know hell exists. And we know that some people go there, which means not everybody goes to the inheritance of the saints in light. So there are qualifications to go be among the saints in light. So far, so good? Okay, now, if there are qualifications, who meets the qualifications? You or someone else? He just said it is God that qualifies us for the inheritance with the saints in light. You've never heard better news in your whole silly little life than the fact that you are going to heaven on the basis of God qualifying you for it. Because we're talking about the holy, righteous splendor of God's presence. You're not good enough. You're never going to be good enough. You can't work hard enough to be good enough, which means the only way you could ever be in God's presence would be if God met the qualifications for you. It's exactly what Paul just said happened. He gives thanks to God because it is God that qualified you to be among the inheritance of the saints in light. Hallelujah. It doesn't get better than that. Yes, you had your hand up, Renee.
Do the saints back then mean the saints, what they mean now? What does
yes.
saint actually mean?
Good question, good. The Greek word hagios is translated a couple different ways in the Bible. One way that it's translated is holy. Now, holy means something that is separated for God's particular use. It does not necessarily, even though it encompasses moral purity, in God's case, God is holy, he is pure, he is right, he is morally pure. But in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, before the temple was built, there was a whole lot of furniture. There was like a table of showbread, there was a laver of cleansing, there was an altar that they would kill animals on. In the holiest place, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was an altar of incense. And each of those pieces of furniture was set aside for God's own use. You couldn't use it for any common use. In fact, there were even like silverware, except they were made of gold, and there's no such word as goldware. But there was goldware. And there were things like hooks and forks and knives and things that were used for sacrificing the animals. And all of those items, all those pieces of furniture, could never be used for anything common or ordinary or everyday. They could only be used in the service of God. So they were all ceremonially cleaned, and then they were sanctified with blood. Sacrificial blood was put on all of the furniture to sanctify it for God's own use, and from that point forward, it's referred to as holy. So my point is, even furniture could be specified as holy unto God. When the priest walked in to take the sacrifice, in to pour it on the kapharoth, the covering on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, he had to wear a particular set of clothing, and he had to have a white turban on his head. And the white turban had a gold plate implanted in it, and the words that were on it were holiness to the Lord. This concept of holiness is a pervasive concept in God's economy. Everything that God calls to himself is holy by definition, by the very fact that God has said, it's mine now. It belongs to me. You can't use it for any other purpose. It's mine. It's holy. Okay, now hold on to that idea, because this word hagios is also the root from which we get words like sanctified. Hagiosmos, right, is the word from which we get sanctified. Sanctified means to set something aside for God's own use. You sanctify it, you set it apart. So now these concepts, holy, sanctified, sanctification, holiness, those are all part of the hagios concept. Yes, sir?
The things weren't intrinsically holy. They were
right.
Declared.
They were declared holy. By what?
By God.
By a sacrifice and by God.
They might be purified by some sort of activity,
right?
But they were actually just declared holy by God because
right.
there was no intrinsic quality.
Do you understand the importance of what Mike just said? That because it's furniture and it can't do good and it can't do evil, It is not intrinsically good or bad in and of itself. It is declared good on the basis of a sacrifice and God's declaration that it is now His. Apply that to yourselves for a moment. It's not that you are just intrinsically wonderful and groovy. It's that God has declared you to be holy. God did not declare you to be wonderful and groovy, but He declared you to be holy, to be sanctified, to be set apart to Him. So, as a consequence, the third way that the word hagios is translated in the New Testament is saint. So when you ask the question, what does it mean to be saints, and does it mean the same thing as now? Unfortunately, in Roman Catholic parlance, they've taken that word saint and they've raised it up to an unbiblical level where they have said there are some Christians who are better than all the other Christians, and so we're going to saint them. And then they put qualifications in place. You got to have three miracles that have been testified to, and then you have a pope that says you're a saint, and then once you've been sainted, other people can pray to you. And then people walk around with their St. Christopher medals and their little statues and everything, and those are called saints. That's not the way the Bible uses the term. The Bible says everyone who has been set apart by God for His own use, who has been purified and redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ, that's where the blood part comes in, everybody who has had that done for them by God is holy, set apart, sanctified, and are therefore a saint of God. So when Paul says, I'm writing to the saints, he's writing to the elect. He's writing to the church. He's writing to those who God has chosen, those who God has sanctified, those that God has set apart and said, these are mine. They're not for common use anymore. They belong to me. That's a saint. Jeff.
Right in there, speaking of the sanctification and sprinkling the sacrifice and relating that to us, the saints, Peter specifically uses those words there mm-hmm. in 1 Peter chapter 1. Says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood.
And be sprinkled with His blood. There's all those concepts tied up together. Yes, of course, Peter, being Jewish, would get all of those concepts that are in the Old Testament about the sprinkling of blood, sanctifying everything that was within the temple. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, nothing was sanctified that was ever made holy. It took the sprinkling of blood in order to separate something. So put all those concepts together then, what you've got, Renee, is if you have been chosen by God, if the blood of Christ has been applied on your account, you are therefore holy, set aside, sanctified by God, and therefore identified as a saint. Make sense?
Yeah.
And by the way, if God is the one who qualified you for salvation, how do you get disqualified? Think about God, who is identified all the way through the Bible as, I'm God, I change not. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. James, writing of God, says, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. If God does not change and God qualified you, what will it take for God to say, never mind, I will now disqualify you? I know I qualified you, and I knew what you were like. I knew you were a sinner. I knew everything you'd done. I knew I paid for all that in my Son. My Son died and redeemed you utterly and completely, perfected you forever, according to the writer of Hebrews. But now, despite all that, never mind. How's God going to do that?
Can't happen.
Yes, ma'am.
But what if you were a saint and then you turned and you were the biggest sinner in the world?
Yeah, that's a very, very common line of thinking where people will say, well, what if God chose you and then you became utterly reprobate? What about that? All I would ask you is show me someone who ever did it. Someone who genuinely had the Spirit of God inside them. I'm not talking about someone who made a profession. I'm not talking about somebody who went to a rally at a stadium somewhere, got a t-shirt and went front to the front and said, yes, I'm a Christian now. And then later when that didn't work out in their groovy little life, they said, oh, never mind, I'm not a Christian anymore. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about genuine spiritual filling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God taking up residence inside you, which now becomes not only a seal, according to Paul, that seals you till the day of your full redemption, but also becomes a restraining force in your life. The Holy Spirit restrains you so that you can no longer do the things you wanted to do. I have this conscience of God.
And He who began a good work in you will
And he that began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ.
Both restraining and fruit-bearing.
Both restraining and fruit-bearing. Yes, so again, it's all God. It's all God. It's all God. If, in fact, the redemption of human beings redounds to the glory of Christ, is God glorified? Is Christ glorified by losing some of those that he chose to redeem? No, absolutely not. So then, if God intended to save you to his glory and to the eternal worship of his Son, and then he lost you, who's stronger in that relationship? You are. The human, the creature, the worm, the maggot, the miserable one. I'm sorry, I'm just using Bible language. I'm sorry. You're the one who managed to tell the creator of all things, no, I'd rather not, thank you. And you don't find that, again, anywhere in the Bible. Instead, what you find is people who are enemies of God. He's going to say it today. While you were yet enemies of God, Christ died for you. While you were living in darkness, while you were blinded, while you were being used of Satan, nevertheless, God called you, redeemed you, sanctified you, drew you to himself. He's the one with all the power. So if he has all the power and he's the Almighty, which is what that word means, it's a proper name he gives himself, I am God Almighty, if he has all the might and all the power, could he in fact lose anybody? People like to say philosophically, well, Jim, I agree with you, but what about those people who ever fall away? I just go, show me one, a real one, the real deal. You don't find it anywhere in the Bible and you don't find it in real life. Look, why are you here, Renee? Are you here because you wanted to be, or is there a force in your life bigger than yourself drawing you inextricably? Ooh, ouch, ow.
That hurt.
It did. I was like a speed bump. I was like, it's a boom. Inexplicably drawing you. That was frightening.
Because he leads my life. And
because he leads your life, is what you just said. Because he leads my life. Yes, because he is bigger than you and more powerful than you, he is drawing you to himself, and you can't do anything about that. So what if he also decides that he's going to draw you to himself and save you? Can you stop him? No, you can't stop him. Why? He's God, you're not. And as soon as you start saying, well, I can choose not to be saved even if he chooses to save me, you're saying, I'm God. I'm bigger than the Almighty. I'm stronger than the Almighty. And the good news, the really, really good news is you're not God. He is, and he saves you, and he loves you, and he redeems you, and he has qualified you. Well, man, there's just not any better news. All these people run around saying, I'm a gospel preacher, and they never say that. No, the essence of the gospel, Paul just called it that, didn't he? He said, that you heard in the truth of the gospel. Now he's defining what the truth of the gospel is. The truth of the gospel is it is God that qualified you for your eternal inheritance. That's the truth of the gospel. Notice Paul does not say, provided you choose. As long as you agree. If you will cooperate. If you will make him Lord and Savior. No, this is the sovereign work of a sovereign God who does whatever he wants with his creation, and by his grace, one of the things he's doing is saving people he has designed to be his own. Yes?
It's amazing to me now, after learning through you and through the Bible, the Word,
yeah,
that people will ask, you know, I'm not real sure I'm saved because I still sin.
Mm-hmm.
And it's amazing. You know, but it is hard for some people to grasp the idea that you can be a saint and a sinner all in one.
Well, that's because they again, have bought the Romish notion that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Jesus walked around saying, well, men, don't seek a physician. The Pharisees, the righteous, are the ones he used his most condemnatory words for. But he ate with prostitutes and tax collectors, sinners. The Bible says bad people get saved. Now, it doesn't say go out and try to be bad to get saved. But it does say God is really, really gracious to bad people. And people who think they're really, really good don't need a Savior. Guys like me, absolutely dependent on a Savior. Need a Savior. Can't do it. Can't do it on my own. Which is why when I read, I give thanks to the Father who has qualified us being who? The saints, the elect of God, those who have faith in Christ. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light Boy, that is my hope. That is the essence of everything I am depending on. I am going to die and leave this planet just like everybody else. And it is my absolute steadfast hope that that's true. Because I know when I leave this planet, I have not racked up enough good stuff to qualify myself for any reward. But if this is true, then I have the righteousness of Christ imputed to my account. And when God looks at me, he doesn't see me. He sees his Son, who he loves. And Paul says, we are accepted in the Beloved. I'll go Pentecostal on you, reading that kind of stuff.
Amen.
I'm telling you. That stuff just thrills me. If you can hear stuff like that and go, yeah, all right, then there's something wrong with you. Yes, sir?
I was listening on the way here.
We may never get to verse 13, will we?
Take 19 of your recent hits.
My recent hits? Yeah. Do I have a best of collection out somewhere?
I was listening to it. And you were talking about Abraham believed, and it was reckoned, and yeah, you really broke that down very well. And what did Abraham, in fact, believe? He merely, only at that time, had God's word. And the word for him was only that you will be a great nation. Yeah. That was it. That was the sum total. And just believing that, God imputed righteousness to him. And I thought, we can't get anybody to believe that single fact, let alone everything else.
Yeah.
A man is not even capable of believing that. I mean, it's such a, we talked about this, it's a rigged game. God gives you this minuscule amount of faith, and then he says, oh, I'm counting out his righteousness. People on their own cannot believe it, and so they wrestle with this, and they think that they must be better than they are, or God must be less than what he says, and they cannot get it. Yeah. This simple little thing.
Yes, our righteousness is the result of God imputing righteousness to us in exchange for faith. And that goes all the way back to Abraham, and faith is believing what God said. So I go back to what God said. Believe that. That's faith. God imputes righteousness to you, thereby qualifying you for your eternal inheritance. It all fits together. The Bible only says one thing, and it says it over and over and over and over again. It says the same thing repeatedly. And people go, nah, I don't get it. And that's the tone of voice they use. Nah, I don't get it. Verse 13. For he, who's he there? For he, God, delivered, past tense, delivered us, who's us?
The saints.
From the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Who's the actor in that verse?
God.
Who's the recipient in that verse?
Us.
What did we do?
Nothing.
All we bring to the game is our sin. All we are is living in the domain of darkness. Do you see the language? Paul did not say you were morally neutral and you were just doing the best you could and then you made a decision for Christ. And then God, who made salvation available to everybody, decided to rubber stamp your choice of him, and that's how you got saved. You find none of that language that is pervasive in the church. You find none of it in the Bible. But when it comes to the subject of salvation, the inheritance of the saints, it is God who delivered you from the domain of darkness. You were not just clipping along in your life doing fine. You weren't just morally dandy and then God interrupted your life. You were in the domain of darkness. And according to what Paul said in the book of Acts, I don't know if you all remember when we talked about that several weeks ago, he said three things. He said, number one, you were blind and he gave you sight. Number two, you were in darkness. Talk about double whammy. You're blind and in the dark. You can't find the light switch. You're in the dark and you're blind. And then he says, and oh yeah, you were controlled by Satan. He says that's the natural state of human beings. There's no such thing as sort of moral neutrality where you're either a Christian or you're just a good guy. You are either a saint of God or you live in the domain of the prince of the power of the air, and he's playing you like a cheap fiddle. Those are the only two options. See, it is not just God saved you from general ignorance. It's not just God saved you from a sort of moral neutrality to make you really, really good. It is not God saved you from being an okay person to being a really wonderful person. It is God saved you not just from eternal death, hell, and the grave someday. It is you live and breathe by the power of the prince of the power of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, who is the god of this world, who has the world wrapped up, the world who Jesus said cannot receive the Holy Spirit in his high priestly prayer. That world that cannot receive the Holy Spirit, that is also utterly in darkness, living in the domain of Satan, that's what he saved you from. You weren't just morally neutral, you were an enemy of God, Paul says. And then he saved you. Was there anything about you in that kind of paradigm that made you so attractive and likable that it's no wonder God came and got you? No, you got nothing. You got nothing. And you're depraved and you're in darkness and you're blind and you're a tool of the devil and you're dead in your trespasses and sins. So you're spiritually dead. You have no ability to do anything. Look, have I said anything yet that the Bible doesn't say?
No.
And yet people will reject what I just said. And all I'm doing is telling you what the Bible says. And it's the only thing the Bible says. Do you get that? The Bible doesn't say anything except what I'm saying up here. When it comes to the question of salvation, this is all the Bible says about you. You're no good. You're dark. You're blind, you're under Satan's domain and control. You're evil, you're wicked, you're depraved.
Dead.
You're dead in your trespasses and your sins. You're an enemy of God. And you cannot do righteousness. And there is no one that stirs himself up to seek God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's what the Bible says about you. You doing good so far? Yes.
So God chooses you because he wanted to choose you. He doesn't choose others because he's God and he doesn't want to. So I'm just making sure I understand.
Yeah, otherwise you have to say why it is he chose you. Now, was there something about you that was so intrinsically good?
No.
That's why Paul, that's why Isaiah, that's why Jeremiah, that's why Jesus. That's why they all use this language of election. And people struggle with that word. But it's all through the Bible, Old and New Testament. God chooses, God elects. But when you think about it, if it's true that the mass of humanity is in fact fallen and ruined ever since Adam, well then there can't be anything intrinsically in any person that would make them better than other people, right? That's, you know, I'm the good maggot. I'm the best maggot. I'm the pretty maggot. I'm the maggot that's a good dancer. I'm fun at parties. Yes, but you're still a maggot. And so to say that somebody is the good one is to say that somehow they, in their dead, depraved, wicked, satanic state, nevertheless impressed God. And he went, oh, well, I got to have him. Yeah, it's the good one there. The only thing the Bible says is that God chooses. And nowhere does he say, why? I'd love to know why. I'd love to know who. My job would be so much easier if he had just, like, all the elect, you know, had a third arm growing out of their back or something, you know, where I could, or their hair stuck up on one side. Well, that wouldn't work for me. Or they had a, you know, if their ears blinked neon or something, you know, and then I could go down the street going, elect, right there, I got a chance with him, let me go talk to him. Instead, what we're told is to preach to every living creature, and we preach the same word to anybody that'll listen. And some people, the light goes on, like Renee was saying. And she can't help herself. She's inexplicably drawn to it. And other people, you tell them the exact same word, and they go, no, absolutely not. I won't have that.
It's like you don't have a choice, though. You are drawn to it, like for church.
You are. You're drawn
just
to
like
it.
I got up and I couldn't help myself. I had to go.
I got to go hear about that God. Because the reality is, once you understand the real, genuine God of the Bible and your relationship to Him and that He did the work because He loved you that much, as Jeremiah 31:3 says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. There is no greater relationship you're going to know in this lifetime than an eternal, almighty God who has loved you before the foundation of the world. Go see Him. Right? Go talk about Him. Go visit with the saints He has pulled to Himself. There's no better place to be than among the people of God who are all worshiping the same God, because that's the God who has ever loved them. Man, it just doesn't get better than that. I don't know why people sleep in on Sundays. I don't care how tired you are. Go visit with that God. He loved you forever. You'll sleep when you're dead. Get up and come talk about that God. Because that God, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom, the Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Who is we in that sentence?
Saints.
Saints. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word redemption there is a word that was used particularly of purchasing a slave off the slave market with the intention of setting him free. That's what the word means. It means taking the money to buy a slave, and then once you've bought him and you own him, you give him his freedom. That's redemption. Paul then defines how we were redeemed. We were redeemed in Christ's finished work, which forgave our sins. So now think. Because you asked earlier about sins, Renee. What about if you go back to your sins? What if you keep sinning? I think that was something Pam brought up. What if you're a saint and you keep sinning? He knew that when He redeemed you. He knew what you were. He knew what you were going to do. And He redeemed you anyway. But if you could ever reach the state of actual perfection where you don't sin anymore, then your salvation is based on your personal righteousness, not His finished work. Right? So should we sin all the more that grace may abound?
No.
Paul says, God forbid. No, that's not the way it's done. But will we ever achieve perfection in this lifetime? No, because we desperately need a Savior. And so He is the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Does that verse say that Christ died for everybody's sins? Doesn't say it. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Christ died for everybody's sins. Because those people who do go to hell are judged on the basis of what?
Their sins.
So either you have this tremendous double jeopardy where Christ died for all the sins of certain people and then God judges them for the very sins that Christ died for, completely eliminating the work that Christ did. Christ suffered the wrath of God on behalf of these people's sins, and then God turns around and extracts a payment from them, too. That's a really confused theology.
That's messed up.
That's messed up, man. You are so urban.
That would be like releasing the slave only to say, aha, no.
Forget it. I'm sorry. I didn't mean that. Sure, I paid the price to the slave owner and everything, but you're still a slave. I was just jerking you around. No, the reality is that in order for Him to qualify us for our eternal redemption, there was a price paid for us that paid for our sins, so that our sins are no longer an issue with God. We are accepted in the Beloved, the one who redeemed us. So our sins are not an issue anymore. Instead, as the writer of Hebrews said, He has perfected forever those that are sanctified. The hagios, the saints, the ones He has set aside and brought to Himself. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus died for the sins of all mankind. Very popular in the church today, because if it's true that He died for everybody's sins everywhere, then everybody has a fair shot. But this is the same Jesus who walked around saying, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. He was very exclusive.
There are a few verses that appear on the surface.
Appear on the surface. You do have to take the time to read them.
If you don't, right. And, you know, interpret them in context.
Right. You yank them from their context, you take half a sentence, and you repeat it ad infinitum, as is often done. Yes, you had your hand up.
The Catholics go to a window and they confess their sins to whoever. You know, we don't have to do that. And so if you sin, and you know you sin, you kind of confess your sins, right?
Yes, John says that, right? I believe it's 1 John. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a confession to God that you are a sinner instead of going to God and saying, I'm righteous, you know, take me.
Because a lot of folks, even in the typical American church, Protestant church, think confess means, okay, I did this and I did that, which is nothing but the Roman Catholic system,
right,
where you go into the priest, okay, you know, Friday I did this and I did that, and he absolves you of thing. Because his whole point in 1 John chapter 1 is those who say they have not sinned.
Exactly.
And you say that you're not a sinner. And to confess is really, that wasn't a confess, I did this, I did that, I did this. This is to admit to, I am confessing, I'm a sinner.
That's yeah. right. I need
if
a
I
Savior.
Confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I am confessing, I am a sinner. Right. I'm not sitting there going down my laundry list
right.
of sins.
And if he has cleansed you from all unrighteousness, do you need to go to some other man and tell them what little unrighteousnesses you've thought of during the week? No, of course not.
Okay,
does that do it?
Yeah.
Good. Yes, sir.
Well, just like Jeff is saying, that when they're sitting in the temple and the one man comes in, God forgive me, I'm a sinner, and the other one's showing off how righteous they are.
Right.
It isn't a matter of going in there and saying, well, you know, I shortchanged the sales clerk
right.
and I parked the car wrong and
right.
got too close. I mean, it isn't going through this whole list of triviality that is what makes up our wickedness. It's just acknowledging the fact that we're a train wreck.
Right. The essential characteristic of genuinely sinful people is that they have no capacity to understand how genuinely sinful they are. We are far too depraved to understand how depraved we are. And part of our depravity is our absolutely amazing ability to justify our behavior and say it's not that bad, when in fact our behavior in front of an absolutely holy God is constantly that bad. So if we had to start actually listing everything we could think of in order for God to forgive it, that's all you'd do. You wouldn't have time to... That's what Luther tried to do. While climbing the ladder in steps on his knees and whipping himself across the back, anything he could do to make himself right with God until he came to the realization, the just shall live by faith. In whom, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and he, Christ, is the image. The Greek word is icon, E-I-K-O-N. Look familiar? Icon. We know what an icon is. What's an icon? It's a representation of something else. Sure. I identify myself frequently as being an iconoclast, which means I knock over people's icons. I knock over their idols. I go into people's places of worship and knock over their little fake gods, and they love me for it. He is the icon, the image, the exact image and representation of the invisible God. So the God, the Father that no man has seen, if you've seen Christ, he told his apostles, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because he is the exact representation. By the way, this is another place where we see all this Trinitarian doctrine coming alive. He is not the Father in particular, but he is a perfect representation of the Father, and there is the Father and there is the Son, and you see separate persons at work here who are working nevertheless in unity. He is the icon, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That word firstborn confuses people. He obviously was not the first person born, but it's not talking about chronologically first. It's talking about first in position. He is the first, the primary, the superior one. He is the firstborn of all creation.
David was the firstborn of kings of the earth.
Yes, David was the firstborn of the kings of the earth, but there were lots of kings, but he was the preeminent king, absolutely. So he is the preeminent firstborn one because, why? Why does he get called the firstborn? Why is he the preeminent one? Because, look at verse 16, for by him, who is him in this sentence?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ, for by him all things were created. Now this is the beginning of our Christology. By him all things were created. Now, before you start to think of something that doesn't fit into the all things category, he says, things in heaven and things on earth, visible things, invisible things, whether they be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Well, that kind of gets us back to the question you asked a few minutes ago. Why does he elect the way he does? Because everything was created by him and for him. Now, if everything was created for him, including all creatures, everything in heaven, everything in earth, then he can do what he wants with what's his, because it was all made for him. And it was all created and designed for his glory. So he is going to get glory to himself. God is in the enterprise, in the business of glorifying himself. And so he created everything. And then after he created everything, he used the everything to glorify himself. Now, if he judges some of the everything he made and casts it into outer darkness and it falls under the hand of his righteous judgment, that glorifies him. That glorifies his justice and his holiness and his righteousness, his absolute hatred of everything that is evil or sin or dark, that glorifies his justice. And he'd have been absolutely right and fully glorified if he had judged everyone and everything. Once the creation fell, he could have judged everyone and everything and still been right. But then in his continual desire to glorify himself, there was this other aspect of God, which is his grace and his mercy and his kindness and his love. And the best way to exemplify that was to have grace on those who couldn't deserve it, to be kind to those who were his enemies, to love the absolutely unlovable, and to save the fully dead, sinful, corrupt. And he did that to the glory of his grace. We see that language all the time in Paul's writing. To the glory of his grace. What does that mean? It means God is glorifying himself in the way he is being kind to creatures that don't deserve it. And it all redounds to his glory because everything was made by him and for him. So he can use everything any way he wants, and the way he wants to use it is whatever way glorifies him. Part of the creation is going to be redeemed and saved and glorified forever so that God can say forever, look what I did. And part of his creation is going to be burned with an unquenchable fire so that he can say, look what I did. And those of us who were saved, I think every once in a while, it'll probably be an object lesson. This is just me speculating. You don't find this anywhere in the Bible. But I think it would probably be an interesting lesson if every once in a while we could go over and kind of peer over the side of heaven at the unquenchable fire and just be reminded, that's what I deserved. That's where I should have been.
I think it's Revelation 19 that depicts the heavenly host praising God.
Yes.
And they say because the smoke of their torment rises up forever.
The smoke of the torment rises up forever? Oh, yeah. I mean, I don't even want to think about how horrendous his judgment's going to be. But I can't stop thinking about how wonderful his grace is. Because I know the smoke of his torment is exactly what I deserve.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
Well, I keep thinking about some people I need to actually tie down and make them hear today's message. Romans 9 is a commentary further on what you said.
By the way, there's no better way to listen to me than tied down.
I agree.
Yeah.
Romans 9, a vessel's fitted for destruction.
A vessel's fitted for destruction, yeah.
My gosh. And
or when he writes in the Thessalonian letter, God will turn them over to a strong delusion that they will believe the lie and be damned.
Yeah.
That's pretty much God doing whatever God wants to do. Right? But if everything was made by him and for him, and if he's absolutely sovereign over everything, why does anybody go to hell? It can only be because that's the way he determined it was going to go. Right? I mean, there is no other logical answer. He's the Almighty, he's the sovereign, he's in charge, everything was made by him and for him. Well, then however it turns out is the way he intended for it to turn out, because that's what brought him the greatest glory. There's just no other way to work that out and make any sense. Yes, ma'am.
I think about sometimes, what if I wasn't a Christian? What if I didn't have God in my life? How scary would that be for me?
Yeah.
And I think that it's amazing that God chose me, because I truly believe I'm an evil person. I know that. That he not only chooses you, but he chooses to change you.
Mm-hmm.
To not be anything worthy of him, but to change your mindset and just mold you into what he wants you to be.
Yeah. And when you get a hold of that, I think that's the place where genuine worship kicks in. If you're talking about a God who's so small that he's waiting around for you to do something, I don't really have much need to worship a God like that. He's far too small to deserve my attention. He's waiting around for me, the miserable, dying, aging, sickly creature, to do something to validate him. But an absolutely sovereign God, who, like you just described, saved me as a matter of his grace, knowing how wicked I was, and nevertheless killed his son in my place, I have no trouble worshiping that God.
It's just mind-blowing.
It's mind-blowing. And it never... I've been at this a long time. And it doesn't get easier. You know, I never have a la-di-da day about God. I never just kind of go, well, I got that down now. I'm ready to go. It never stops being mind-blowing. And if you think about me, the limited creature, and God, the infinite God, if he ever stopped being mind-blowing, he's a limited God. I reached the edge of God, and now I know what he's about. But if he's genuinely God, it should never stop being amazing. And it never is. I've read this passage many times through my life, which is why I can stand up here with great boldness and say, this is what it says. And where salvation is concerned, this is how it works. And I didn't pick this morning. We're just working our way through this book, verse by verse, and this is the passage we're in front of. And I can say confidently, this is what it is. And it never ceases to amaze me. Even as I stand here and say it today, you can see I get excited because there's nothing better than this. For some reason, God decided that I, silly little wretched me, that I was going to be a preacher of his gospel. Good news. That's the best news I know right there.
But it's horrifying and amazing at the same time. Because you're like,
oh,
wow.
Yeah. Dreadful. Paul writes that that same word brings life to some and death to others. To some, it has the scent of life unto life. And they go, yeah, I need more of that. To others, it has the smell of death on it.
And then elsewhere, he says, behold, the goodness and severity of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. To you that believe, his goodness. To you that don't believe, to his severity. Yes.
The point being is that conviction of our sinfulness and awareness of what we're really like is a work of God in us.
Absolutely.
But
yeah.
Beyond that, that weeping and gnashing of teeth and all of the things that go along with judgment of God, that is people that go through life thinking they're okay,
mm-hmm.
thinking that their works merited them something. And they're angry literally because they felt they deserve better.
They right. still do.
And they and still do.
And still do.
That's absolutely right. People think that their works are going to merit them something, totally unaware that Isaiah writes, your best righteousness is as filthy rags. And they think their works ought to get them something. And when God judges them, they're very upset, weeping, gnashing of teeth. They're furious, absolutely, because...
And furious and full of remorse. With
yeah. Because God didn't save them on the basis of their works, which they felt they deserved. Absolutely. All right. Got to wrap up. I've got to let you go. Not only does he say that all things have been created by Christ and created for Christ, but then he, Christ, is before all things. So everything in the creation, I just use the word thing, everything. Everything in the creation is a thing. There's God, and there's Christ, and then there's all the stuff. And before there was ever stuff, there was Christ. So he created everything. By him, all things were created for himself because he predates everything. So he is equating Christ now with God the Creator. One of the ways that God, all the way through the Old Testament, is defined is God who made heaven and earth. That's a very, very common phrase that you see in the Old Testament, the God who created heaven and earth. Paul is arguing here that Christ is the God of heaven and earth. He was with the Father in the creation of the heaven and the earth. It's exactly what John writes at the beginning of the Gospel of John and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he created all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. Paul picks up the same thing here and says that whether they be in heaven, whether they be on earth, visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things. Now, there's two things going on there in the Greek language, and Jeff can correct me here, but not only is it before things chronologically, he predates everything, but it has the same sense as he is the firstborn. It is he is before all things, like he is superior to all things. There's the all things, and at the front of all things, there's him. He gets the preeminence. And just so you don't miss that, he's now going to say Christ has the preeminence. Okay, well, mind-blowing? You want to go for mind-blowing again? Here we go. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. Okay, so now we get all our Newton physics going in our head, and we say, well, no, gravity holds everything together. And it's, you know, the power of one body circulating around another body that creates the gravitational pull that holds everything together. And he says, everything was designed in the universe according to God's great wisdom, and that it is Christ that holds everything together, which means, by the way, that it is up to Christ whenever he decides to just new heavens, new earth. Let's wipe it out and start again. It's mine. I can do whatever I want. He can make the universe, hold the universe together, remake it if he'd like, because in him all things consist and have their being. They are all held together by him. Now, I have to admit to you, I can't grasp the enormity of the one who made all things, and in him all things consist, have their being, and are held together. It's just too big for my little brain. I can't hold on to that, but it says it.
Right? He upholds all things by the word of his power.
He upholds all things by the word of his power, yeah. So this is a concept that you see in the Bible frequently, and yet it's just too big for us to get a hold of. Everything belongs to him, was made by him. He's over everything. He's preeminent in all things. Everything belongs to him, and it all consists in him. It is held together by him. That's how preeminent this Christ is. Hold on for a moment to the grandeur of those concepts, and then how offensive is it when you hear somebody talk about Jesus as if he's nothing more than a t-shirt or a slogan or a movement.
Or an exclamation.
Yeah. Or a swear word. Yeah. Can you see why that God could say things like, don't take my name in vain? And that's not a suggestion. That's a commandment. Don't be taking my name in vain. You can see why when you start to get just the tiniest little grasp of the grandeur of the God we're actually talking about. The God who came in human form, paid the price to redeem you, bought you off the slave market of your own sin, qualified you for all of eternity, and can do that because everything belongs to him. And he made everything, and he's before everything, and it all redounds to his glory. That Christ, that's the one I'm preaching. That's the one I'm talking about. I'm not talking about that little Play-Doh Jesus that people talk about so often. That little Jesus who's up there wringing his hands on his chair in the corner hoping that somebody somewhere might validate him. No, I don't know that Jesus. But I know the Christ in whom all things consist and have their being, and that's the Christ that I worship because that's the Christ that saved me because he has the actual power to save me because he can do anything he wants, and what he wants is you. That's the God I'm talking about. He is also the head of the body, says verse 18. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the church. Not the guy in the purple dress over in Rome. That's not the head of the church. The guy who dresses up like a fish regularly. Not the head of the church. We can go through the list now, right? We can name all the human beings who at some point thought that they were the head of the church. and that everybody ought to do things their way. We can go through all the cult leaders. We can go through all the David Koresh type people, not the head of the church. We can go through the people who started movements like the Moral Majority and say, nope, not the head of the church. We can go through all the preachers we ever knew who thundered down on us from their pulpits to tell us how bad we were and what we shouldn't do anymore and don't drink and don't dance and don't smoke and don't chew and don't. You're not the head over my conscience. I got Christ. He's the head of the church. I'm in the church. I'm the hagios. I'm the saints. I belong to him. I've been elected by him. He qualified me for heaven. And if it doesn't say in here that I shouldn't do something, then who are you to become the voice of my conscience? I don't need you anymore. I can throw off all that stuff because I'm under Christ. He's the head of the church. And I thank God for it, because what that means is the one who is the head over me is the one who ever loved me, who already knew I was like this, who saved me anyway, who gave his back to the whip, who gave his brow to the thorns, who was willing to die and take the punishment of God in my place. That's my head. He's not ruling me with an iron thumb saying, do everything I tell you or I'll throw you into hell. He's saying, I have redeemed you because I have ever loved you, and I made everything for my own glory, including you, and I am going to draw you to myself. That's how gracious I am. That's my head. Man, I can worship that God. I don't have any trouble getting on my face in front of that God. I'm nearly done. I promise. You'll be out of here by 2. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Everything. Name something. I don't care what you name. He did it his way, the way he wanted to do it, so that he would have the preeminence in all things. Everything. Now hold on, because I'm not done. I said all that to say this. He has the preeminence in everything, right? Are we agreed in that? That the Bible says that he made everything his way. He's the firstborn. He's the one in whom we consist and have our being. He's the one in whom all things continue the way they are. He has the preeminence in everything. Except, according to the modern evangelical church, the single most important thing there is where you're going to spend eternity. That's the one thing he seems to just have no authority over whatsoever. No power, no ability, no, he's up there hoping somebody will choose him. If he has, in fact, authority and power and preeminence over all things, then he is the preeminent one in the single most important element of your life, which is where you spend eternity. And if he ever loved you, you are secure. Because you are secured in the one who already paid the redemptive price, already paved the way, already qualified you, and you can't help but go to heaven. Because it's based on the finished work of the one who never changes. You're on your way to heaven. Sing and dance. You're going to heaven. Not based on anything you did or didn't do, or any qualifications you did or didn't meet, or how well you kept a law, or you didn't do this, or you didn't do that, or you did 3 of these. None of that. You are going to heaven on the basis of his finished work, because it's all going to redound to his glory, and he is preeminent in everything. That is the only theology of salvation you find anywhere in the Bible. There is no other. By the way, where in all that text, that magnificent text we just read this morning, where did it talk anything at all about what you do? No, that's why I said this is a Christology. It's all he did, he did, he did, he did. He'll get all the glory. He has all the preeminence. He's the firstborn. He's before all things. In him, all things consist and have their being. Him, him, him. Never once did it talk about you, because you are the recipient of his amazing grace. And that's the gospel. There, I've done my job.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.